The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
Questions primarily along the line of the study that we're going through, because it would give continuity, of course. I don't mind answering any kind of Bible questions, but we won't have time. I'd enjoy taking 15 Bible studies before a crowd like this, but this is really inspiring, and appreciate the very fine turnout. But at any rate, we want to get to a particular topic that I think will be very helpful for you. So as you hear the topic and as we get underway, if you want to write out your question, try to make it brief so I don't have to read through a long series of, you know, this and that and something else, but just a brief question, and give it hold up your hand periodically, maybe they can even suggest when, to the crowd, and then the ushers, any of you ushers, if you could help, or deacons, could bring the questions up to me at periodic times through the study this evening. This is a new effort, actually. It wasn't my idea. I don't know whose idea it was, actually. It may have been Mr. Sherwin McMichael, the feast director, or someone else, but to have a kind of an open seminar or Bible study where we lead you in a discussion and let you ask questions. And they put the term seminar on it, and now they're calling it here, I see, at least our feast people here, a Bible study, and perhaps that's more what it's going to be, but either way, and I'm sure we can get a lot out of it. Well, now, would you all rise, please, and we'll open with prayer and ask God's blessing. Almighty God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, Heavenly Father, thank you so much, our God, for helping us as your little children and bringing us here to the United States of America, helping us to be born here or come here to your nation of Manasseh, the wealthiest nation that's existed in modern times, and blessed us so much. Thank you, Father, for our lives, our breath, for everything we have. Thank you, Father, for calling us to your church, and that somehow we can know, in a way the world does not know, why we're here and where we're going and what it's all about. We give you grateful thanks for this, and we ask your blessing and your presence now with us on your holy Sabbath day. This is your day and your time, not ours. So be with us, Father. Pour out your Spirit here and lead and guide this study. Help our speaking, help our learning, help the questions, inspire the answers, and direct us, Father, through your invisible Spirit and through the living presence of your Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in our midst. And be with your children all over the earth. Inspire your ministers, inspire your people, and lead us, and help us to draw closer to you, and to honor you, and to worship you, and to glorify you as we should, and prepare for your Son's return to this earth as King of Kings. We give you thanks, and we commit this study into your hands, and thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, greetings, brethren. It really is good to see so many of you here, and very wonderful turnout here on God's Sabbath day. Some said there might be 1,000 or 2,000, and someone hazarded 3 or 4, but it looks like we have, you know, 5 or 6. I don't know the exact number, but a very fine turnout, and of course others are still coming in. Now, I decided, no one assigned any particular topic, I decided to cover something that I feel is absolutely vital to God's church at this time. And I've been in God's church now for some 28 years. As you know, I was one of the pioneer students at Ambassador College. I came the third year of the college in 1949, and so this is my 29th Feast of Tabernacles. And I've had the opportunity to teach succeeding years of Ambassador College students in freshman Bible class, beginning about a year after I graduated, really the spring of 1952 and the autumn of 1953. So I've had the privilege of teaching really most of the ministers who are ministers in God's church, at least those who graduated from the college in Pasadena, and of course a number from Brickettwood as well, having been deputy chancellor over there the last couple of years of that college's existence. And I've had a lot of experience in various areas, and I know that one of the biggest things that I'm concerned about, I'm sure Mr. Armstrong is, Mr. Ted Armstrong is the gradual deterioration of the respect and the understanding that many, obviously not most, but many of the people of God and even some leaders in God's work have had for God's law, and how that deterioration is gradually coming about, kind of a slow, insidious, creeping thing. And it is not, I repeat, it is not from Mr. Armstrong whatsoever. It is from other sources entirely. And I've talked to Mr. Armstrong on several occasions in the last year, year and a half, and I know that he believes exactly the same that he always did on God's Ten Commandments, on God's Sabbath, that it's God's holy day, wherein we ought not to pursue our own pleasures or do our own business or have our own job, or on God's holy days either, and believes in God's law in every way in the same way that he always did. And I want to make that very clear at the outset. Any other idea does not come from God's apostle, period. And I hope that we can all understand that. Other ideas and other philosophies, of course, have been floating around in the world for years. Some of our ministers who departed have come up with various other ideas about God's law and begin to do that before they depart. That is the key thing that causes people to gradually lose contact with God, when they get a different idea about the law of God. And that is the test. That's the big thing that separates us from the world. And it's an extremely important thing to understand that. I didn't ask for this question at all. This is not a planned question. I don't even know the man who sent it up. He puts his initials here, so just as well. And I do not mean to be insulting you, sir, in any way whatsoever, because he was a kindly older man and showed respect for me when he handed it to me personally. But I'd already planned this topic, but even this very question, one of the four or five that was given to me personally before the study began, kind of illustrates a little bit of this. Sir, can you explain or see any reason why prayer should not be answered to members of any Christian religion or organization that's sincere and so on? And could it not be that one can be a Christian in any so-called Christian religion, or even if he has never heard of any denomination, still believe in a powerful God? Would appreciate an answer, and so on. Well, perhaps you could believe in a powerful God, but that would depend upon a lot of course, definition of terms. What do you mean by a powerful God? And is it the true God? And if you did really believe in that God, live right down the road from God's church, how come you would never come? You know, when God says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Now, the answer to this question, sir, and all the rest of you who are listening, is going to be covered, I hope very thoroughly, as much as we can in the time permitting, of course, in the study tonight, because it has to do with the one great, huge difference between us and the churches of this world. The churches of this world are composed of many people who are sincere, and many of their ministers are sincere. Of course, they're not all deliberately knowing wolves in sheep's clothing whatsoever. However, Jesus did say, if the blind lead the blind, they shall fall in the ditch together. And he talked about you blind guides over and over, and this type of expression. And so people that depart from the very basic understanding of the purpose that's being worked out here below, and the kind of character that we're to build, based specifically and absolutely, yes, on God's law, begin to vary from their understanding of the very kind of God they're worshiping. That's right. They come up without realizing it with a false God, a false idea of conversion, a false idea of the kind of character God is trying to produce, a whole false idea of Christianity. And that's indeed what they have. Most of us know that, of course, so I'm not going into 2 Corinthians 11 and all the other scriptures that I could do to illustrate that, that there are ministers of Satan the devil, and they are ministers, and they preach out of the Bible, and they talk about Jesus, the little Lord Jesus, away in a manger, and so on, but they do not understand, most of them, and at least they do not teach the law of God. They just do not. The strongest sermon I ever heard against the law of God, personally, and I can say this before my Creator, and liars will not get in God's kingdom, the strongest sermon I ever heard personally preached against the law of God was preached by Billy Graham, September this month, 1960, in West Berlin, Germany. And may shock some of you because Billy mentions the Ten Commandments. I know it. I hear it from time to time. And he calls them a good moral guide and this and that and so on. But as far as specifically believing that you have to keep the Ten Commandments, Billy does not do that because he can count. When he was a little boy, he learned to count 1, 2, 3, 4 and on up to 10, right? And he knows, and his teachers knew in seminary, and the Catholic scholars know, and all men all over the earth know who have intelligence and who read this book that we call the Bible, they all know, and you will find it recorded in their own literature, that they do know which day is the seventh day, and they know which day is the Sabbath that Jesus kept, because there is no scholar worthy of the name in the Catholic, the Orthodox, or the Protestant churches that does not acknowledge that the seventh day that we're observing right now from Friday evening sunset to Saturday evening sunset is the exact specific period of time that Jesus Christ observed. See, they all know that. So then their mind has to jump the track at that point. You follow me? And if they jump the track and they decide that the Pope at Rome had the authority to change the Bible and to change times and seasons, as was prophesied back in Daniel 7, or they decide that the early reformers had the authority, or they decide that somehow they think, and of course they have to really play some clever tricks and that little dance that they do, but somehow Jesus did it, or somehow he nailed it to the cross, or somehow Paul did away with it, or somebody did away with it, from then on, their theology is fairly reasonable. I say fairly, because they talk about going to heaven, where the Bible doesn't, and heaven, hell, and immortality of the soul, of course, is another big area. If you're ever reading the Bible commentary, by the way, the three major areas where they will always be wrong, and I would say that's about 99% of the time. There might be some commentary somewhere, or maybe an Adventist commentary in certain areas that would not be, but 99% of the time, the Bible commentaries will be wrong when they're discussing some point about God's law or anything to do with God's law, His Sabbath, or His holy days. The second great big area where the worldly Bible commentaries, dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, and a Schoffert Zog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, or any other books like that will be wrong, is what is man and his future? You know, heaven, hell, immortality of the soul. Is a man an immortal soul? Does he go to heaven or hell when he dies? Their mind always jumps the track on that, and they go back to the ancient pagan idea of the immortality of the soul, and that's outgrowth. And the third major area where they're always wrong is prophecy, because they do not understand the key to prophecy. So we are Israel, and of course they do not understand a lot of other things about prophecy, and God said back in Psalm 111, verse 10, a good understanding have they that do his commandments, plural, which leads us right back into our main subject for discussion this evening. And that is, I want to discuss especially the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments, but the Sabbath, the holy days, as we have time. And remember, this is only one Bible study. It was nice to have you here for a whole semester in Epistles of Paul class that I've taught for many years. But anyway, as much as we can to cover this subject. And I want to cover some of the difficult parts about it and then be able to answer some questions that you send up about it the best we can. I'm going to go rapidly at first because I'm going to give you some scriptures just by way of background that most of you know, but I think it's important. But before we do that, and this is more important than just the scriptures you might already understand, before we do that, for those who have a notepad, I'd like to write down, or have you write down, three principles of understanding. Three principles of understanding. Here are three ways whereby you can understand the Bible correctly. One, let the Bible interpret the Bible. This is what Mr. Herbert Armstrong has always taught, and of course the Bible itself teaches that. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. You wonder what the stars in Revelation mean? Well, of course, they mean the angels. And so you begin to understand that the Bible interprets the Bible. It shows you what it means. And don't let some other man or idea or group or book interpret the Bible for you unless it points out the Bible's own interpretation of itself. Let the plain, clear scriptures, therefore, interpret the vague scriptures. Would you take some vague, hard-to-understand passage in Galatians or Romans or Hebrews Could you, in all honesty, and use that to knock in the head dozens and dozens of plain, clear scriptures all through the Gospels and in Romans as well, and in James and John, for instance, various books of the New Testament? Is that honest? Is that logical? Well, obviously it is not. It would not be done in any other field of study, but people do try to do that in the Bible, and which is dishonest. So in that regard, in this first point, get the overview of the whole Bible and the purpose of God in both Old and New Testament. Get that picture of God's overall purpose, His basic approach, His law, and how He produces and defines character. How does God define character, and for what purpose? And when you understand that God is reproducing Himself, you know, and Jesus in Matthew 5:48 said, "Become ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," then you begin to grasp something that the world does not grasp. That yes, God really does want you to live exactly like He lives. God really does want you to function exactly like Jesus did when He was here on this earth. He did not have Jesus do something, you know, in your stead, so you don't have to, because your goal is the same thing. Your goal is not to go up to heaven, and then, as the Catholics have it, if you read the Catholic Encyclopedia, and the Protestants followed the same basic idea, of course, being the daughter churches, came out of the beatific vision. That is the whole summation of the future as far as the Catholic theology understands it. The beatific vision. You read it sometime. It goes on page after page. Great, lofty phraseology. And when you get through reading until your eyes are tired, and if you think about what you read, you will realize that all it was saying is if you're going up to heaven, and you're going to sit around all day looking on the immanence and the beauty and the magnificence of God. And you'll be like a puppy dog who comes and sits at the feet of his master, and he wags his tail, and he's going, you know, and he keeps wagging and looking and wagging and looking and wagging and looking and wagging and looking, and years go by, and decades go by, and centuries go by, and millennia go by, you know, and he sits there wagging and looking and panting and wagging his tail. Is that what you're going to do throughout all eternity? Well, of course not. So God is building a different kind of character in you that the world does not understand, because they don't know the true God. They don't understand that. They're not called yet. When they will be, no doubt they will have, many of them, more character than we do, because we're the weak of the world, and we'd better be zealous for the knowledge we do have. But let the Bible interpret the Bible. Secondly, the second principle of interpretation is the importance of the example of Christ and the inspired early New Testament church. The world often forgets that. I mean, the worldly scholars. The importance of the example. Christ came to set us an example that we should follow in His steps. You know, 1 Peter 2:21. And we're to walk as He walked, or live as He lived, 1 John 2:6. And many other scriptures show that He set the example. He was the light that God sent into the world. So His example, and the example of His apostles, even after He nailed everything to the cross, you know, in case He did, and then see what they did. And they did the same thing, and they taught the same thing. That's a huge principle. The world has to just act like that doesn't exist in their understanding. And recognize the consistency of Christ's example and the teachings in the Old and the New Testament. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And when He was dealing with the carnal, physical nation of Israel, He dealt with them in a certain way. But when He was dealing with the individual prophets, like David or like Samuel or some of them, they knew that God did not wish sacrifice, but He wished a broken spirit and a willing attitude, you see. They always knew that. And they always knew that God's 10 commandments, the 10 words, as the Hebrews call them, were the undergirding spiritual principles behind His will in every generation. The 10 commandments of God, they're not changed. By the way, I spent several weeks recently just condensing my booklet on the 10 Commandments, and it should be ready, although it's not a change. Actually, if you have the old one, it's better. I'll just tell you that, so don't worry. This new one has a kind of a Captain Marvel cover. I didn't design that, by the way. I hope it doesn't offend anyone, but more of a mod-type cover. I didn't see it until it was done, and I fainted, and then I got up and recovered after a while. But anyway, it had to be cut back in size because of postage and mailing costs. That's the only reason. But anyway, it is out if anyone doesn't have that booklet yet on the Ten Commandments. Thirdly, we must not be bound by any wrong approaches or methods of interpretation of Satan and his ministers, his scholars, his commentaries. A lot of them try to follow various methods, and we do not need necessarily to follow their methodology, quote unquote. Some of them talk about the historical method, and by that, they often assume, in fact, they practically always assume, that the early Roman Catholic Church was a logical continuation of God's church, and so they follow what that church did, and then the Protestant daughters coming out of that church, and use that to reflect back upon and interpret the New Testament, if you follow me, by what the later church did, rather than reading the New Testament and then saying, hey, what's wrong with this later church? How come they're so different? How come they're diametrically contrary to what the New Testament says? Their historical method gets them in horrible problems. But many people, so-called scholars, and even some who've left the church, and some who are still with us, but perhaps are weak, are beginning to use that method and beginning to think that way to their own hurt. And that's a shame. But I do want you to understand that you must not be bound by those methods, which are often in terrible, terrible error. Now, I want to go back quickly and review a few principles of the law as given by Christ, and then get on through the New Testament to some of the difficult scriptures, and then let you ask questions. One or two of you have asked specific ones. I'll answer this one the man sent up a little more thoroughly, and I've got one or two more here along some of these lines. And if any of you have particular questions about God's law, or what about this regarding the Sabbath, or what about this regarding God's holy day, or we've heard this, or we've heard that, send them on up. And I'll try to answer them as one who is and has been a long, long time senior editor of the Plain Truth magazine, teacher in Ambassador College, and so on. Matthew 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Greek word here means fill to the full. Fulfill or fill to the full. And he certainly did fulfill it, setting as an example, and he filled it to the full in the sense that he did keep them perfectly. But that doesn't do away with them. If I keep the traffic law perfectly today, that doesn't mean I can go out and break it tomorrow, if you follow the example. Or if anyone keeps the traffic laws perfectly, that doesn't free everyone else to break them, or we'd all be killed before long. You know, kind of like we talk in England, we used to kid the people over in Britain because they always drove on the wrong side of the street, if you follow me. They always drove on the left. And we said they ought to drive on the right, and they were wrong. But one of them then got back and said, well, you sit on the wrong side of the car, and we sit on the right side of the car, which is true. But we said, well, the way to switch over easily from this business of driving on the wrong side of the street would be to have half the people start it, and then the other half could start a month later. And anyway, you figure out what would happen that way. Anyway, obviously, you cannot have one person keeping the law and then all the others going out and breaking the law. You're going to have disaster. For verily, because the laws of God, brethren, again, when you understand them, are, as Mr. Armstrong has explained, like the law of gravity. God doesn't have to be there to catch you if you kill someone. In nearly any society on earth, it comes back. Others find out about it, and it hurts the individual. It hurts the individual who died. It hurts his wife. It hurts his children. It hurts his family. Other people find out about it, and they're going to come gunning for this man, and the man himself has seared his own conscience. It hurts him within himself. It hurts him. You commit adultery, and you say no one found out. Well, of course, God and Christ and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the cherubim and the seraphim and the archangels and the angels, all that were involved with you were in your area, at least they all knew about it, see? What do you mean nobody knew about it? They're all up there watching you to the degree they need to. It's part of their job. You certainly didn't do it in private. But it hurts you. It perverts something in your mind toward your wife and toward the whole marriage relationship and so on. It hurts you. The law of God is like the law of gravity. It's a living, moving, automatic thing. And a penalty will come when you break it. So there's no man that can keep it for us, so we don't have to. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. In other words, eventually, or as he said, in all shall be an effector in force. Some translations have it. Eventually, everyone is going to be keeping God's law that's left alive. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, whichever men might consider least, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say he'll even be there, technically speaking. You notice that? It says he will be called least in that kingdom, you see, by those who are there. Because if he keeps on breaking that law, you know, and never repents, he himself won't be there, which other scriptures bring out. Say, I hope you brethren will forgive me. I think I'm in a sauna bath up here in Missouri. I'm going to take a lot of you have your shirts off, so your coats off. I'm going to take my coat off. I don't usually do that. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I am really, really sweating. So, anyway, I hope nobody's displeased by that out here in the boondocks, in the Ozarks. I don't do that in normal formal service preaching, but I'm sweating so much it's beginning to hinder my train of thought. At least I'm aware of the sauna bath atmosphere on me here tonight. I'm not particularly nervous either. I don't think I am. I've had a number of years of experience, so I think it's just the fact that, some old boy was coming up and he says, how old are you? He says, boy, you've been around a long time, and I keep hearing about this and that, and you wondered if I was 55 and just look young or something. No, I'm not. I'm not 50 yet. And anyway, but then he said, do you still run your mile? So that may be it, because I ran my mile before I ate my evening meal, and maybe the blood's still pumping fast. I don't know. But that's one way to keep young, I guess, is to run a mile and every day, or do your jogging. Whatever you want to call it. Anyway, it says, whosoever breaks one of the least commandments shall be called least, but whosoever shall do and teach them, even the least of the commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's a plain, clear scripture. Whoever does and teaches even the least of God's commandments is going to be called great. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ was not doing away with his Father's law. In Matthew 19, and verse 16, one came, Matthew 19:16, saying, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? But if you had to enter into life, keep the commandments. You all know that, verse 17. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he began to name some of the Ten Commandments. And then in Mark chapter 2, let's go on and get another one. Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 23. The disciples went through the cornfield on the Sabbath day with Jesus, began to pluck, you know, ears or bits of wheat or barley or something because they were hungry. It wasn't really corn as we know it. And they were just getting a little bit there as they were walking along. No big harvesting exercise. It's like you pick a piece of fruit or some berries. You're hiking out in the woods, you know, on the Sabbath and were teaching people and got hungry. And so Jesus showed how even David was allowed, and the priest allowed him to eat the showbread, which was not sacred. It was never something God said, you know, if anyone eats it, he'll die. It was just the bread that was normally given to the priest and his family. They could eat the leftovers, but it was not something that God said as a command. Because in mercy for the priest, let David eat it. And he said, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. But you notice he didn't say the Sabbath was done away. Well, I'm about to change the Sabbath. And he went right on in chapter 3. Mark 3, he entered again into the synagogue, a man with a withered hand. They watched him if he healed him. And, they're trying to accuse him. And so he said to the withered hand man, stand forth. He said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or kill? So they held their peace. And when he looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he said, stretch out your hand, and it was restored whole like the others. So he healed on the Sabbath. I heard some character blatting away on the radio the other day by accident. don't know when it was, maybe a few weeks ago, some religious character, and he was saying, you see, the Lord Jesus showed that we may do our work and do good things on the Sabbath, the work of the physician, the work of the lawyer, the work of, you see. Now, what work did Jesus do? Jesus said, be healed. And the man was healed. Don't use that as some miserable excuse to do your carnal physical work on the Sabbath. It's unbelievable how people can pervert those examples. Jesus healed, and Jesus is the healer today, because God's Word does tell us that we're to be healed. One question I'll answer, since that's come up, that a fellow gave me here at the beginning of the study, John 5:14, when you're sick, he said, Jesus said, I think he means James 5:14, call for the elders. I see what he means. He's talking about when he said to the sick man, go and sin no more. What does that mean? Well, most of you know, of course, but Mr. Armstrong's article on healing, the third one, has already been printed, I think, and should be coming out soon. And he still believes the same thing. We just don't tell people to do it. Depends on your level of understanding and your level of faith. And we can't cram faith down your throat. But God is the healer, and unless it's the time of death, unless it's some unusual thing, why, God heals. He has healed. He will heal. And one of the ways we're going to glorify God at the end of this age, no doubt, is to have a lot more healing. And, of course, healing is the forgiveness of physical sin, as Mr. Armstrong has explained so many, many times. When you break a physical law, you eat, you know, too much starch and sugar and sweets, and you lose sleep, you usually get a cold or something if you keep on doing that long enough. You're breaking the physical law. When you get a germ and your body's run down, you'll contract that. Now, if you are not run down and you're in excellent health, normally your body will throw that off. And one thing the Apostle Paul told Timothy in back in 1 Timothy, I think it's 5:23, he said, drink no longer water, but use a little, notice it says little, wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. And whenever I travel to Mexico or in Europe, and if I'm going to eat much of their food, I always try to drink at least one or two glasses, preferably a glass at noon and another glass at night, of natural red wine. Natural. Not your sherry or burgundy, port or brandy or some, you know, fortified wine, but your 12% burgundy Bordeaux dinner wine. The red wine is better than the white for this purpose. It has a natural antibiotic in it, like penicillin. And I've done that. Dr. Herman Hayes done that all over Europe and even the Soviet Union and the countries of the East, and never gotten this dysentery or diarrhea, because the natural antibiotic in the wine, you see, protects you. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So there are things we need to do physically, but usually we get sick because we're run down and we caught a bug and our body wasn't able to handle it, and so on. And God does forgive the result of the physical sin. That's just an aside. That's not our subject tonight. Thank you. Anyway, going on then, Jesus had every opportunity here to change the Sabbath, but he did not. Mark chapter 7 now. Notice, then came together the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. They saw some of his disciples eat with unwashed hands. Now they immediately washed their hands before every prayer, before every meal, before every snack. If they'd washed this 10 minutes ago and you handed them an apple, they would have to go and wash before they could eat that apple. It was just a tradition of the elders. And so they accused. They said, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders? Verse 5. And then Jesus said, in vain. Verse 6, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he said, after describing their traditions, verse 9, full well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own tradition. You see, they're rejecting God's commandments to keep their tradition, showing that Jesus was teaching God's commandments, and any tradition of man that does away with God's commandments is sin, and it is wrong. So this, of course, is a very primary thing throughout Christ's teaching. Luke 16 now, and beginning verse 16. Thank you. Bringing up lots of questions. We'll have enough here. Paul preached till midnight. You know, there is a precedent, you know, and it's a tradition in the Bible. So, anyway, you better start praying. Anyone who leaves is in a bad attitude. I think we all understand that. All right? Now, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. In other words, he has to press and push to get in, to drive himself and overcome. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass, he says, in direct connection with the kingdom of God. You see, the New Testament gospel preached since John, in the very next breath, he says, it's easier in this New Testament gospel for heaven and earth to pass. Well, that's pretty strong. Than one tittle, one little crossing of the T, of the law to fail. Then to show you what law he's talking about, he says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another practices adultery. Well, some of you out there better be careful, I would say. There's way too much divorce and casual divorce and broken homes in God's church. Thank you. And that's just wrong, brethren. I lost my wife from cancer. But I would have lived with her until we were 99 or 110, and I always did and always have. We never even discussed divorce or the idea of divorce. I'd be afraid to, in a sense. Although if you practice God's laws of marriage, you don't feel that way. You love each other and would never think of even doing anything else. But brethren, let's not have that kind of thing. Just wrong. And there are three New Testament permissions for divorce, but even then we better be careful we don't pervert them, and I think you all understand that. You know, porneia, repeated adultery or whoremongering or something, and desertion by an unconverted mate, not some so-called converted mate that conveniently kind of goes in and right goes out and right back in again, and all this arranged stuff, which is terrible and wrong and sinful, and then fraud, which we've always taught, for that matter, exactly the same. You know, like these girls out in San Francisco during the Second World War and the Korean War used to marry 25 or 75 men. You know, they'd get some guy, and they knew he was going to be shipped overseas, find out, you know, talk to him in the bars, marry them, and then marry the next guy and the next guy and the next guy and keep getting all their allotment checks. That was a pretty good racket. All they were was prostitutes, of course, you know, in that sense, selling themselves for a few days to get these allotment checks. But that's obviously not a marriage. God would not bind that. Well, we've only got about 20 or 50 questions here. Anyway, he went right on. It's easier, you know, than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another practices adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband practices adultery. So you better be very careful about that one. You really should. That's one of the big 10. Now back in Matthew 28, and beginning verse 18. Here was after everything was nailed to the cross, brethren, afterward, not before. So after everything was nailed to the cross, it was supposed to be nailed there. Jesus came and said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. He says, you go out, not just to these Jews, but to all nations, everywhere. You see, teaching them to observe all things, not some things, but the whole law of God, which you taught over and over, and all I've done is skim the surface, the Sabbath, which you kept every seventh day. Why, if Jesus, brethren, had broken one Sabbath, which he, you know, there in Palestine, where he ministered, being a Jew, there would have been such an uproar about that he would never, ever have had credibility again. Have you ever thought of it that way? We've never put it that way before, but of course he never broke the Sabbath, because he made the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath, or made all things through Jesus Christ. He made the Sabbath, and he kept the Sabbath, and he set us an example, and he kept the holy day, setting us an example. Again, he would have been horribly condemned by the Jews if he didn't, because they all kept it. They all knew it ought to be kept. You bet he kept it. And he set us an example, and he said, you go to all nations, teaching them to observe all things, not some things or most things, but all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, that's pretty plain. Now let's go on back in the rest of the New Testament. This is going to be our problem. And I might say, by the way, brethren, may it be better some of you really are urgent, you can, but maybe better not write, any more questions. The questions have come up far beyond what I can answer. If anyone feels desperate, they can, because I'll try to take the rest back of this room in my briefcase to Pasadena, and maybe we can get answers out to you by mail or in, some way, but probably can't answer any more questions because there are a lot of them here already. Now, going on through some of the rest of the New Testament on this, let's turn to 2 John. 2 John. I'm giving some of the background clear principles first, but let me say this by way of introduction. A lot of the worldly scholars, and that's certainly what they are, they think that Paul, they believe in progressive revelation, you see. In other words, that Jesus is revealing, God is, say, is revealing his will more and more and more as each 10-year period goes by. And we keep getting smarter and smarter. So they think that, well, Jesus was under that old Mosaic covenant, and then Paul, he did away with God's law, and we keep getting better and better. But that breaks down utterly when you get to John, because John was the last one to write. I know they're still bringing up some that have been written before, so that's okay, I guess. anyway, you see, John wrote after all the others wrote, but he talks about God's law. This is 2 John, just before the book of Jude and Revelation, verses 6 and 7. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is his commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now here's the apostle that Jesus loved after Paul had died, after Peter had died, and all the rest of them, and all their books had been written, and he said you'd better walk after his commandments. See? Progressive revelation? Well, he gets right back to what Jesus said. And as you've been taught from the beginning. And the beginning must have included Christ's ministry, the beginning of that church age, as well as going clear back to the fathers, Abraham and Moses. You should walk in it. He didn't say what you got in the middle, supposedly, through the Apostle Paul. He said what you got in the beginning, the last apostle to write in the New Testament. That's what he said. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming. Many of you have heard this explained. I wrote an article on it even back in the 1950s, and we reprinted it in the 1960s. But anyway, Jesus Christ is coming. It's a progressive sense here in the Greek. He has come, is coming, and shall come. Actually, it's a tense that means all of that. But the main emphasis here is he is coming in the flesh. How is he coming now in the flesh? Well, he'd been dead about 60 years when John wrote this. But he is coming in our flesh, see, through the Holy Spirit. He lives his life in us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. And the Greek word he used there, interestingly, is ego. E-G-O, ego, the self, will, the vanity. Yet not the vanity, but Christ liveth in me, he said. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live to the faith of, not just faith in, but the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ lives in us. And again, Hebrews 13:8 says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. So John says, who confesses, these false ministers confess not that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming in our flesh. You see, the trick argument they come up with, they say, well, the commandments are good, and they're spiritual and righteous and holy, but they're spiritual. As it says back in Romans 7, and I'm carnal, Paul said. He says, well, you're carnal too, this minister will say, and I'm carnal. We can't keep those commandments because we're physical and they're spiritual, right? Wrong. We can't keep them by and of ourselves, but we can keep them through Christ in us. They talk about Christ all the time, but they sure don't want to talk about the living Christ who will come and live his life inside of us. And we can and we will keep those commandments through that power. Well, then someone will argue, say, well, you can't keep them perfectly. Well, yes, you can. If you yield to Christ perfectly, of course you can. Well, say you don't. Well, that's true. But the big point is not that you don't try, but that you grow in grace and in knowledge. Putting two scriptures, but correctly together, into the measure of the stature of the power of the stature of Christ, however it goes. And you're to be like Christ. And you're to keep the commandments. And when I was unconverted and down here in Joplin, Missouri, as a high school boy, well, I was on the football team and basketball and golden gloves and track team, and we went off in the bus and we talked tough and told dirty stories and used bad words and got in fights, and we were bad boys. I was just normal. Maybe I was even abnormal, I don't know. But I was certainly normal, just like the rest of them. And so I was going that direction. I broke God's law, see, constantly, in those little ways, in some bigger ways, you know, fighting or hating or lusting or whatever. And I broke God's law. When I was converted, I turned around. And I don't keep God's law perfectly, and no, neither do you, and neither has any human being on earth except Jesus Christ. But, you know, repent means to turn again. And if we turn again, and we have God's Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, His promised Holy Spirit put in us, then we turn and we begin to go the other way. I'm not going that way anymore. Now I'm going that direction. And through the help of the Holy Spirit in me, I am growing in grace and in knowledge unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the way I'm going now. And overcoming, and my whole way of life is this way. I'm keeping God's Sabbath regularly. You know, I'm keeping all the Ten Commandments regularly. I might get a little careless, even as a minister sometimes, and maybe do some secular thing or put out the trash too late or this or that on the Sabbath, you know, that I don't need to do. But basically, I don't do that. Very seldom, hopefully. I may have, you know, vanity or resentment or lust or bitterness at times I shouldn't have, but I don't literally go out and kill. I don't literally go out and commit adultery. I don't literally go out and steal. I just don't do those things, period. Love of God is perfected in him. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, if you abide in Christ, you're a Christian, ought to live, or is bound to live, as Weymouth translates it, as he lived. It doesn't mean that you walk or take bigger short steps or something, but your whole way of life, the way you live. You have to live by Christ and his example if you're a Christian and follow his steps. And 1 John 3:4, of course, sin is the transgression of the law. And as Mr. Ted Armstrong has pointed out, the great scholars of the world and the great evangelists will talk, throw dust in the air, have organ music, do everything on earth, but boy, they sure don't want to come out with this statement, very much at least, because it just defines what sin is. It's not all their ideas, it's just breaking God's commandments. And that's what John said, showing that the last apostle alive recognized that breaking God's commandments equals sin. See? So it's really quite plain when you think about it. Then in 1 John 3:22 here, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. That's why God hears our prayers. That's one of the reasons, because we're in contact with him. We're truly doing what he said. We're serving him. We know the true God because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now that partly answers the gentleman's question. Why prayer could not be answered to members of any Christian religion or organization or individual person. And I would say this, that individual prayers might at times be answered by for some of them, if they're really sorry about something or they're crying out to God in sincerity and they're ignorant, you know, and sincere on an individual point, God might answer them in his mercy. But he is not regularly answering their prayers, brethren, and I mean that because not knowing God, which they don't, 1 John 2:4, and not keeping his commandments and not understanding his purpose, you see, they would not be able to ask the right way anyway, and God would not be dealing with them as a child yet. And basically, Isaiah 59 would have to apply to them, and you've got to let the Bible interpret the Bible on these things, and this is what Isaiah says. For Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, see, breaking God's law, have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. God will not hear regularly, you know, the prayers of one who is breaking his law, who is not keeping his commandments as a way of life. And that's very plain and very clear, even in the New Testament. Now back in 1 John 5 and verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, plural. That's pretty plain. For this is, you remember back in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What is that love? For this is the love of God, the Holy Spirit gives us, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So that's an important concept, an important principle. Okay, now let's go on from there. Well, I'll take one more quickly, background. James 2, verse 10. We'll just get the essence of this scripture. James 2, verse 10. Again, this was written about 30 years after Christ died. And, this was written about the same time as some of Paul's epistles. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. So he names the law of the Ten Commandments. So speak you and so do, verse 12, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And he's defining throughout this passage God's law as the law of liberty. As we've so often explained, if everyone really kept God's law, what a fantastic liberty we would have. We would have practically no taxes, even if there were no need otherwise, because we would need no military establishment, no war, no policemen, except maybe some women traffic wardens. You wouldn't even need to have big men, because people would have the spirit of obedience, and they'd obey whoever was out there. And, to kind of direct traffic, there wouldn't be any crime as such. You just might need some, schoolboy patrols or traffic wardens or something to keep a little order and where the traffic lights weren't working, or a crowd like we have or something. And that's all you need. And you wouldn't have all this papier-mâché society of double, triple, quadruple checking on people's thing with the great big computer, as Mr. Hill described the other day, and all that. It would just all be abolished overnight. And the whole world would be at peace and be honest and be clean. People wouldn't need to lock their doors. They wouldn't need to take out all kinds of insurance policies and everything else. Just be done with overnight. And you women could walk the streets in any neighborhood of St. Louis or Kansas City, Los Angeles, Chicago, or New York, anytime, day or night, no problem. Our little girls, I have a little 9-year-old girl, she could play out all over Los Angeles at night, no problem. I don't dare let her play out, even in the daytime, outside the yard. Because every day in Los Angeles, you read about it. I mean, every day, some young woman or little child is out, they disappear, and their mutilated bodies found up in the ditch or up in some canyon somewhere. That's just the world we live in. The law of liberty would give us that freedom, but somehow the world and its religions does not recognize what is really very simple. Now I want to go back to some of the so-called difficult scriptures, and let's start with the book of Romans. The book of Romans, and take a few of these before getting to more individual questions here, because I think this basic thing may be more important. Romans 2, verse 13. Let's start with verse 12. Excuse me, I stepped on the cord here. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. They're going to die, certainly in the first death. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. This is an important concept, brethren, because when you understand it, you cannot even be justified unless you have repented and you have the desire to begin keeping God's law. Then God forgives your sins. And of course, justification has to do with forgiveness of past sins, one aspect of it. But frankly, there's another aspect, it means to be made right, which is continually being made closer and closer and more right and a more perfect configuration with God, you see. And as you are justified, as you're made an ever more perfect configuration with God, you obviously have to keep God's law, which is a reflection of His mind. So the doers of the law are those who are justified. And yet again, the world's preachers say, well, if you're justified, you don't have to keep the law. Whereas the Bible says specifically the opposite in Paul's writings. And of course, Paul is the one who's supposed to do away with the law. I think I should point that out, but most of you know that. Notice verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by letter and circumcision transgress the law? The obvious thought here, without reading the whole passage before, is that if a man keeps the law, even if it's just his Gentile traditions, which help him keep part of the law, you know, that he's not killing, and he knows he ought not take another man's wife. To that extent, he's better than the Jew who has the law and doesn't keep it. Do you follow me? He's obviously showing that those who keep the law are good, because that's the way you ought to live. It's not something bad, and it's not something done away with. I'm going to chapter 6, because I see we don't have time to cover every aspect here, but chapter 6 and verse 12. Here it gets into some of the passage where they try to do away with God's law in the book of Romans. Let not sin, Paul writes, therefore reign in your mortal body. What is sin, brethren? I think we all know, don't we? 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. So for the sake of argument and for time's sake, let me summarize it each time as we go through then and just say lawlessness. See, because that's what sin is. Lawlessness, breaking God's law. So let not lawlessness be the reigning thing in your body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, that obviously shows then the opposite. You ought to keep the law. Neither yield your members as instruments of lawlessness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. And what is righteousness? You can write in your margin Psalm 119, verse 172. All thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. That's what righteousness is defined as. Throughout the Bible, really, God's law. The opposite of sin, which is lawlessness. For sin, or lawlessness, shall not have dominion over you. Of course it's not to have. You're not to be under its power and in the habit of sin, just like you're under the power of the weed, we say. You know, you're a habitual cigarette smoker. You're not to be under the power of that habit. You're not to be in the habit of breaking God's law or sinning, for you are not under sin, or under the law, I mean. And here, of course, you're not under the law, and this is a different type of expression, but under grace. And this is something that Mr. Armstrong has explained to us. All you older members know this. Under the law is an unusual expression that in these passages has to mean, and I agree with him 100%, brethren, has to mean under the penalty of the law. Because they all knew in the sense, you know, the Jews, that they were under the law in the sense of having to keep it. And one thing I want to point out here, in a book E.B. Cranfield, reader in theology at the University of Durham in England, made these remarks.